Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We're back in 1 John today. 1 John and chapter 4. We'll be finishing up chapter 4. Verses 17 through 21 will be our reading today. And before we open God's word together, let us bow before the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without a light in this dark world, and that in your light we see light, and that we who are following the light of the world himself, Jesus Christ, have been given the word of God written to be our lamp, to guide our steps through this world as we make our way day by day, Sabbath by Sabbath, to our eternal rest. And Lord, may it be rest for all of us here. As we have been singing today, it will not be rest for everyone. It will be eternal torment for those who are not found in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we pray that we all would enter into rest as we face you, and upon facing you on that great day. And Lord, with that in view, we ask you to open our eyes through the ministry of your Spirit leading us onward in our Christian lives. Would you speak, Lord, for we, your servants and your children, are listening. Would you guide us into the truth and feed us from the rich pastures of your precious word, we pray. Accomplish your purposes in us, through us, and among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, reading through to the end of the chapter. God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Excuse me. Well, we are finally back together in person. And I think this is a very special day. I have personally been looking forward to this day for a long time now, and I hope you have as well. And we're grateful to be here, even under the circumstances. We should be grateful to be here. We're excited. We're perhaps giddy, like myself. I was pretty giddy this morning, excited to come in and worship you. It's kind of neat. It's frustrating in some ways, but it's kind of neat, interesting, maybe. A whole platter of different emotions or responses maybe in your mind or on your heart as we enter this new season of worship under these circumstances. And if we're really being honest with ourselves, I think we would perhaps have to admit that we are somewhat nervous, maybe a little uneasy. And I think that's going to vary from individual to individual, but the reality is we are truly in uncharted territory as we launch out into this new season of our life as a church. This is a completely unique and new experience for all of us. Not one of us has been through this before, not any other church has been through this before. And there is a lot in these exact circumstances. And there is a lot of uncertainty hanging over our heads at the moment. How will this all work out? Will our measures prove to be safe enough? Will there be a second wave of COVID-19 in the fall? Will there be another lockdown, another shutdown of the economy? We just can't answer those questions with any certainty, can we? Rather, uncertainty remains the key word for us these days, and we have to accept that when it comes to the coronavirus and COVID-19, but oh, how certainty would be nice, wouldn't it? To know for certain that it will all work out as we hope it will work out, to not have to wonder whether these measures that we are taking will spare us indeed from contracting the virus. Certainty would indeed be nice. But we're not going to get it. God doesn't promise that to his people. But God does promise a far greater certainty than that. A certainty that we will, brothers and sisters and friends who are in Christ, that we will one day stand before him, the judge of the living and the dead, and be declared innocent and ushered into eternal glory. You can have absolute certainty about that, says God. A certainty that I hope you see far outweighs any certainties that you may be longing for in this era of COVID-19. Because the certainty, the assurance that God holds out to his children is a certainty, is an assurance of what? Of their standing with him, of their relationship to him, of where they will spend all of eternity. That's a precious certainty. And our goal this afternoon is to discover that certainty and to cling to that certainty. I know we are wearing masks. I will be every time I step out of the plexiglass zone. But I want us to find that certainty that God holds out to his children in his word today, and I want us to take it in as a big breath of fresh air. Do it when you get outside. And enjoy it. And bask in it. And John the Apostle is going to help us with that today. In fact, I hope you remember and are aware that the Apostle John has been helping us with this great theme of certainty, of assurance all along, hasn't he? We've been seeing that John wrote this very letter to give Christians assurance, to give Christians certainty. Certainty about their true identity as God's children, certainty about their standing before God, certainty that they have not believed a fairy tale. You see, God wants his children to be certain about their salvation. Absolutely certain. And it is this assurance, this certainty, brothers and sisters, that will, in the design of God and by the grace of God, will fill our hearts with the joy that is meant to characterize our lives as God's people in this world. What did John write back in chapter 1 and verse 4? And these things we write to you so that your joy may be full. Christian assurance is a precious thing. It bears us up in this world. It gives us confidence, a confidence that the world knows nothing of. And John today points specifically to the confidence that Christian certainty and assurance brings when it comes to the day of judgment. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness when? In the day of judgment. A day of judgment is coming. It is certain. It is real. It is taught throughout the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments, and it will be an event unlike any event this world has ever known. Well, what does the Bible teach us about the day of judgment? First, the day of judgment, the Bible teaches us, is going to be cosmic. It's going to be cosmic, a public event witnessed by the entire universe. Human beings, angels, demons. The judgment will take place on the world stage. Why is that? Well, sin has been an open and public affront to Almighty God. So God, who is holy, must vindicate his holiness publicly. And openly. Not one square inch of God's creation, spoken into existence by himself, can be exempt from witnessing the open vindication of the Holy One's righteousness in judging sin fully and finally. The day of judgment, the Bible says, is going to be cosmic. The day of judgment, the Bible says, is going to be comprehensive. The judgment will call to account moral beings in both corporate and individual capacities. Nations will be judged. Empires will be judged. Generations will be judged. Individuals will be judged. Buddhists, Muslims, Sikhs, atheists, New Agers, Christians will be judged. Christians will be judged. Some Christians struggle with this idea. They find it incompatible. Some find it even contradictory to hold that those who are saved, accepted and justified in Jesus Christ will also have to give an account at the final judgment. But that's what the Bible teaches. Listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to Christians. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once." And I would insert, "all men." It is appointed for all men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You see, once you've breathed your last breath, and maybe you're a bit more reminded of that with masks on your face, once you breathe your last breath in this world, it's over. No more words to speak. No more deeds to do. No more thoughts to ruminate on. No going back. No second chances. You've said what you've had to say. You've done what you've wanted to do. And the judge will call you to account, the Bible says. And take a minute, please, and with me, think about this. Those words and those deeds do not die with you. They live on. What does that mean? The things you do, the things you say, do they not impact your sons, your daughters, their sons, their daughters, impacting lives right to the very end of time, perhaps? It's staggering to think about. Your words and your actions, friends, have consequences. Consequences that may stretch well beyond what you might expect. And it's why God has reserved judgment until the very end. When all the actions and all the words of all the people have worked themselves out in your spouse's life, in my spouse's life, in our neighbors' lives, in our children's lives, in their children's lives, our deeds live on. And the Apostle Paul warns us to judge nothing before the time until the Lord returns. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, the day of judgment is going to be comprehensive, calling to God's holy bar all moral agents who have ever lived in this world. The day of judgment will also be comprehensive in that it will take into account every thought, word, and deed of every moral agent who has ever lived in this world. The Bible teaches that the day of judgment, Romans 2:16, will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, which I've just read from, a part of it, "Judge nothing before the time," says Paul, "until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts." Much is hidden from our life, from our view in this life. Thoughts, motives, final consequences. There are many people who mean to do very well, though they seem in the eyes of the church or in the eyes of the world to be getting very little done. And alternatively, there are many who seem to be doing much, even in the church, when their motives are not pure? And doesn't Jesus warn us that on the day of judgment, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not led Bible studies? Have we not been on worship teams? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's a very strong statement that Jesus makes. There will be many surprises on the day of judgment. How many prayer warriors have been laboring endlessly before the throne of grace in the privacy of their own homes? We don't know them. We don't see them. The day of judgment will shine the light on them and just how much God accomplished through their prayer. How many pastors are serving tirelessly in the little churches Christ has called them to. I know many in Japan. They don't speak at conferences. They don't publish books. They don't have popular blogs. They're virtually unknown. But Christ knows them, doesn't he? The Bible teaches that their good works will not be hidden in obscurity forever. The day of judgment will be comprehensive, that it will take into account every thought, word, and deed of every moral being who has ever lived. Well, lastly, the day of judgment will be comprehensive in its finality. There will be no grounds for appeal. When God gives his final verdict, it's irreversible. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And when the judge has given his verdict, that's it. Do you see? Do you realize how important it is to realize the consequences of your actions in this world, in this life? And when the judge has given his verdict, that's it. No mistrial, no retrial. So the Bible teaches that the day of judgment will be cosmic. The day of judgment will be comprehensive. And finally, and more briefly, the day of judgment will be cataclysmic. We read in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 12 and following, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness, that is, the pride of men, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Cataclysmic. So a day of judgment is coming. It will be cosmic. It will be comprehensive. It will be cataclysmic. And God has spoken. And God has warned us. And that should sober us all. Because this isn't just a doctrine. This is a literal event that is certain to take place. It is in God's calendar. And while we do not know the day or the time, it must be in our calendar as well. What a day that will be. With that said, how are we as Christians to think of that coming day of judgment? How are we to think about it? How does God want us to view the approach of that certain day? We're his people. We will face the judge. What does the Bible teach us about how the Christian is to think about the day of judgment? Does God want us to live in dread of that day? You know, those outside of Christ should live in dread of that great day. Does God want us to live in dread, in terror of that day? Does God want us to be so nervous and afraid of his terrible judgment that we become paralyzed with fear? Maybe that answer is more obvious. Or does God perhaps want us to put it out of our minds just because it is going to be so majestic and terrible? Well, John tells us precisely how God wants us to think about the day of judgment, friends, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, says John, verse 17. And I want us to see that word boldness is the same word that John has already used twice to describe the Christian's relationship with God. It is a word that means confidence, that means openness, that means freedom from fear and shame. Chapter 2 and verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We have boldness in his presence, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You see, if you are a Christian, your attitude towards the day of judgment must be tempered by Scripture. And it must be this: you need to remember it. You need to believe it. You need to live every day of your life in light of it. And very importantly, you need to look forward to it with confidence, with certainty, with boldness. That's what God's word is telling us today. You see, true Christian maturity is measured by one's attitude towards the day of judgment. It's in the text. But we need to see, and we'll come to verse 18 in a minute or in a few seconds, but we need to see it's not a servile fear or a dread of that day that John says marks the mature Christian. It's not the person that's afraid with terror. Rather, it's the person who is confident that they will stand in the presence of the Almighty with boldness, unashamed at his presence in that day. That's the mark of maturity, says John. And he who fears, verse 18, that is, he who fears the day of judgment, has not been made perfect in love. They're not where they should be as a believer, says John. The true child of God must strive to arrive at the place where they are looking forward to that great day with boldness. Strive to arrive at that place. To be like the Apostle Paul, who said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, oh Timothy, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. For our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, Philippians 3:12, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. And the Bible closes the final verses of the book of Revelation with these words, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you pray that today? Can you give the hearty amen to that today? Oh, come, Lord Jesus, that I may stand unashamed in your presence at the day of judgment. Because you can't truly pray those precious words unless you're ready for Jesus to return, can't you? Because when he returns, it's time for judgment, the Bible teaches. And if you're dreading the day of judgment, you'll be dreading the return of Jesus Christ. But you see, God tells us today through his word, and in his word, that he wants his children not to dread that day, but to have boldness and confidence and certainty and assurance about that day. To look forward to that day with eagerness, with excitement. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, says John. Not just that we may endure the day of judgment. Not just that we may get a pass at the day of judgment, but that we may stand before him unashamed. And hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's how God wants his children to think about that day. my sin. My impatience, my critical spirit, my pride, my fear of man, my lack of trust. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7. Is that not all in God's book? Of course. Will that not all crush me at the day of judgment when God's books are open? My sin is with me every day. Yet God wants me to look forward to that day with boldness, with confidence, with certainty. Oh, friends, how we see here the truly inspired nature of God's Word. Written ultimately by God, the Holy Spirit Himself, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows my sin, who knows your sin, who knows my pride, who knows your selfishness. Yet He gives us a basis for confidence, for boldness at the final judgment, that no true child of God will be without. What is that? The presence of love in your life. The presence of genuine love in your life. Love, says John, has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, He who is love, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with torment or punishment, probably better translated. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love, says John. Do you want to look forward to that day with boldness, says John? Then take a good look at yourself, at your life. Are you dwelling in love? Are you dwelling, and am I dwelling in love? Has God's own love achieved its purpose in your life? Has God's own love achieved its purpose in my life, that I would be like Him who is love? Not that you're perfect. Not that I'm perfect, but is there something in you that is undeniably from another world, that is causing, that is leading you to love those that you would otherwise have no natural affection for? Behold how they love one another. It was said of the early church. And if you look at your life, and if you look at yourself, and you find that God's love has been perfected in you because you see that you are, though imperfectly, dwelling in love, then rejoice, says John. Because there's your confidence, there's your grounds for boldness. Be bold. Because there's your certainty that you are going to fare wonderfully at that great day. Because as He is, the God who is love, so are you in this world, says John. And God will never reject his own. And why is the presence of love in your life the basis of your assurance as a Christian? That's a very good question to ask. Why is love the basis of your assurance as a Christian? Because where there is love, the Bible teaches, there is life. Eternal life. Eternal life that cannot be quenched. Read several times ago, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We don't have it by nature, says John. It's of God. And everyone who loves is clearly born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, where there is love, there is life. And where there is life, says John, there will be love. And where there is a life of love, there is undeniable proof that God has made you his child through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you dwelling in love? You know, I think we too often can fail to appreciate the richness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We can tend to, at times, reduce it to nothing more than simply being forgiven and going to heaven. Now, forgiveness and heaven are great realities, and I'm not devaluing them in the slightest, but God has done much more than that in saving his people. Because lying at the heart of God's purposes in saving his people is his intention and goal to make us like himself. Because as he is, so are we in this world. God will in no way reject his own child at the day of judgment. Perish the thought. And how do you know that you're his child? John told us back in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And then today, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Does that mean my love has earned God's favor? Perish that thought as well. What does John say in verse 19? We love him, or we love, depending on your English translation, there's a text critical issue, but we love him, or we love because he first loved us. And how has God first loved us? Well, he's told us, or John's told us back in verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John is not done. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Are you dwelling in love? Can you see it in your life? Has God given you assurance that you have been born of Him? Because there's proof of life. What if you don't find that love in your own life? What if you find that it's absent? Come back to verse 10 of chapter 4. Right away. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's good news. That's very good news. Have you truly believed it? Have you truly believed the love that God has shown sinners in sending His Son to atone for their sins, to die in their place on the cross? Have you looked at the cross and seen the love of the Father in not sparing His only begotten Son, but delivering Him up for us all? Have you believed it? Are you believing it? But as many as received Him, John's Gospel in chapter 1, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Not to those who were the best lovers. We couldn't love on our own. We're haters by nature, but we believed in Jesus Christ. And we were given right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you believed in His name? You have to start there. And then in Jesus Christ, we press on. None of us love as we ought to love. There's no one who's going to walk out of this building today having received an A+ as far as love is concerned. And our text doesn't work like that. We're all growing. It's not about perfection. It's about the presence of love, because where love is, there is life. And we all need to press on in Christ to become better lovers. Put to death your members which are on the earth, says the Apostle Paul. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of those things. You take them off like dirty clothes. You get rid of that old, sinful, disgusting clothing. And as the elect of God, holy and loved by God, with that dirty clothing taken off, you put on now tender mercies, kindness, patience, honesty, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, says Paul, Colossians 3 and verse 8 through 15, but I've been reading from that. But above all these things, put on love, which binds them all together. You ever tried to carry a stack of sticks as kindling wood from the forest to your fireplace? Maybe you can imagine that. You can put out your hands and you can try to carry them, and they might be wobbly, they might fall off. What would be really easy if you took that big pile of sticks and you tied a nice rope around it, eh? Keep it nice together. You can make your way from the woods to your fireplace. Well, I want you to see those sticks as those graces of love and kindness and honesty and tender mercies and forgiveness. And what Paul says is love is like the cord that you'll wrap around the big pile of sticks to keep it all together, to keep it nice so that you can make your way from one place to the other without dropping it all. You see how beautiful that is. Put on love. Put on love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there we have it. The judgment day is certain. God wants all of his children to look forward to that day with confidence. And the confidence that you need and that I need will come as we look at our lives and confirm that we are indeed dwelling in love, because that love points to the reality that we have been born from above. And then we press on, putting off the old and putting on the new, to the glory of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder today that though that day of judgment will be majestic and terrible and cataclysmic and awful for so many people, yet we, your children, have had confidence and certainty held out to us today. You tell us that we can look forward to that day with calm, blissful assurance. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, enabling us to love and to dwell in love and to see that love in ourselves and in our lives and be assured that you have indeed begun a good work in us, a good work that you will complete to the day of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.